Welcome to The Word Unveiled, our continuing series of programs about our faith produced by St. Malachy Catholic Church in Sterling Heights, Michigan, in the Archdiocese of Detroit. Father Joseph Gimbala is our pastor. Zach Murphy and Ursula Krauss are the technical experts who put these programs together. And my name is Gordon Peck. Our program is The Reformation, Part 5. And this is the fifth of five programs, so it's the conclusion of this series. But as in all things, let us begin in prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, you are the source of all love and the giver of every good gift. In your Son, Jesus Christ, you have gathered people of every nation, language, and culture into one family of faith. Lord, we confess that our human weakness often divides us. Heal the wounds of misunderstanding, pride, and fear. Pour out your Holy Spirit upon us that we may see one another with the eyes of Christ. Speak with words of truth and charity, and work together for the mission you have entrusted to your church. Make us one in heart and mind, so that the world may believe in the love you have revealed. Unite our prayers, our service, and our hope, until the day when all your children are gathered at your heavenly table. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. We'll begin with a passage from John chapter 17, and Jesus speaks to us, and he says, "Consecrate them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I send them into the world, and I consecrate myself for them, so that they also may be consecrated in truth. I pray not only for them, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, so that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And I have given them the glory you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be brought to perfection as one, that the world may know that you sent me and that you love them even as you love me." Well, we come to the time of the Augsburg Confession. We've had the Protestant Revolt. We've had the formation of Lutheranism and Calvinism. There's other branches that have broken off. It's not one church, but many, many churches that are breaking off. And then we've also had the counter or the Catholic Reformation brought about by holy people like Ignatius of Loyola and Teresa of Avila and Charles Borromeo. And we've also had the Council of Trent, which defines clearly all Catholic teaching and gives a response to the Reformers. So now we have a document called the Augsburg Confession. Now, this was the primary confession of faith of the Lutheran Church, and it's one of the most important documents of the Protestant Reformation. It's written both in German and Latin, and it's presented by a number of German rulers and free cities at the Diet of Augsburg. Diet is an assembly, and Augsburg was the place where it was done. And this was in June of 1530. The Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V, who was a staunch Catholic, had called on the princes and free territories in Germany to explain their religious convictions in an attempt to restore religious and political unity in the Holy Roman Empire and rally support against the Ottoman invasion in the 16th century siege of Vienna. So he had his hands full. He's got an empire that's splitting apart on regional, religious, and economic lines, and he's also got the Ottoman Turks invading from the south. Well, this brings us to Schmalkaldic League. The Schmalkaldic League was a military alliance of Lutheran principalities and cities within the Holy Roman Empire during the mid-16th century. The League was officially established in 1531 by Philip I, the Landgrave of Hesse, one of the local rulers, and John Frederick I, Elector of Saxony. They were the two most powerful Protestant rulers in the Holy Roman Empire at the time. So it originated as a defensive religious alliance, with the members pledging to defend each other if their territories were attacked by Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor. Well, at the assistance of the Elector of Saxony, membership was conditional on agreement to the Lutheran Augsburg Confession. And the Peace of Augsburg was a treaty between Charles V, the Holy Roman Empire, and the Schmalkaldic League, signed on the 25th of September, 1555 in the German city of Augsburg. It officially ended the religious struggle between the two groups and made the legal division of Christianity permanent within the Holy Roman Empire, allowing rulers to choose either Lutheranism or Roman Catholicism as the official confession of their state. Well, Calvinism was not even in the picture at this time. That'll cause problems later. The peace was established with the concept, whose realm, his religion, which meant that princes of states within the Holy Roman Empire could choose either Lutheranism or Catholicism, and their subjects, citizens, and residents were generally forced to convert to their prince's religion. But those citizens who did not want to conform to the prince's choice were given a grace period in which they were free to immigrate to another region where their desired religion had been accepted. So everybody's dividing up. If you're a Protestant, you're going to go this way, or a Lutheran, you're going to go that way. If you're Catholic, you're going to go that way. But the serfs, they could not do that. They had to stay where they were because they were essentially slaves. They were essentially property. Now, the Peace of Augsburg yielded a largely peaceful situation until Calvinist persons began to encroach on areas of both Lutheran and Catholic designation. And a secondary reason for the resulting war was the competition for trade by these newly formed states within the former Holy Roman Empire. Sweden, Denmark, and the Netherlands were often engaged in conflicts which had nothing to do with religion at this time. And to further complicate things, the emperor had been from the House of Habsburg for nearly 150 years. Excuse me. And that family was split into two factions. One was ruling in Spain and the other in Austria, and they didn't always support each other. Well, we come to the beginnings of what is known as the 30 Years' War. Protestant Lutheran factions began expanding into areas that had been reserved for Catholics in the region of Bohemia and Saxony. And the Catholic reaction was to raise a military force to defend and repel these invaders. Well, Sweden, Denmark, and the Netherlands, they were often engaged in conflicts which had nothing to do with religion at all, but they would wind up being sucked into this war. To further complicate things, the emperor had been from the House of Habsburg, which we mentioned earlier. Now, it all gets very complicated very quickly. When the Catholic Holy Roman Emperor, Ferdinand II, also became the King of Bohemia in 1617, it upset his largely Protestant subjects, initiating the Bohemian Revolt and the 30 Years' War. The Protestants revolted in Prague, and they threw their support behind Frederick V of the Palatinate. And Frederick V's forces were defeated in a 1620 Battle of White Mountain, so Protestant Denmark then enters the conflict. And the Dutch Protestants had been supplying Frederick V's forces with arms and other resources since 1618, and Catholic Spain had supported Ferdinand II. So everybody's getting support from different religious-affiliated groups outside of the empire. Protestant King Christian IV of Denmark entered the war for religious reasons and to protect his commercial interests, but also because King Gustavus Adolphus of Sweden was poised to enter the war as a Protestant champion, an honor Christian IV wanted for himself. So he's got to get in before the other guy. Christian IV from Denmark was no match for the imperial forces under the Catholic mercenary leader Albrecht von Wallenstein. However, and he agreed to a peace and withdrawal of Denmark's troops and Scottish mercenaries in 1629. Well, mercenary troops were used by all sides and contributed to the devastation from foraging and looting. And this was something that happened throughout these wars. They would use mercenaries, and the mercenaries would live off the land. So all the people suffered. Farms were devastated. In 1630, Catholic Cardinal Richelieu of France took the field against Wallenstein, who was leading Catholics, and France fights against Catholic armies because it fears political influence of Spain on its borders. So they're afraid of the Habsburgs that are south of them. So they align with the Protestants. So it's got nothing to do with religion all of a sudden. Secular politics now becomes more important than religious disputes in many areas. Now, after 30 years of suffering, a peace is finally sought through negotiations. It's estimated that as many as 8 million people died in this ongoing protracted conflict. The most consequential aspects of the peace, however, come in clauses relating to individual sovereignty within the empire and recognition of individual political states. Although religion played a lesser role in the later years of the conflicts, it was still one of the primary causes, and so the divide between the Catholics and the Protestants within the empire had to be addressed. So we come to the Peace of Westphalia. It was decided in the 1555 Treaty of Augsburg. It was decided in 1555 in the Treaty of Westphalia that the earlier Treaty of Augsburg would be re-implemented with some significant changes. Calvinists, Protestant denomination that had gained significant popularity since 1555, was now to be included alongside Catholics and Lutherans in the aims of the treaty, so you had a three-way split of land. It was also no longer required that subjects follow the religion of their lord, allowing all citizens of the Holy Roman Empire to practice one of the three protected faiths freely. There was no clear winner, as the war was concluded in 1648 by the Peace of Westphalia, which also ended the 80 years' war between Spain and the Netherlands. And what was the result? Well, sovereignty of states. Dutch independence was recognized, Swiss independence, Portuguese independence, France emerges as a major power, Spain declines as a major power, there's a recognition of Calvinism, there's a weakening of the Holy Roman Empire, it's going to burst into different states, and there's an acceptance of choice of religion in all regions of the Holy Roman Empire. One of the most significant changes after the 30 Years' War was the recognition of the state control of major issues, since religion can now be practiced without interference, presumably, colleges and other institutions took on a far more secular stance. Colleges, seminaries, and educational institutes supported by all faiths and by non-faith-based secular groups began to appear. So we have changes in culture. At the close of the 30 Years' War, a number of stunning changes had occurred that would contribute to the new way of thinking that governed daily life in Europe. First, there's a rejection of papal authority in many parts of Europe, which had served as the arbiter for worldwide issues, including political events. So heretofore, when there had been some kind of dispute between nations, rather than automatically going to war, they would oftentimes appeal to the Pope. And the Pope would make a decision, and peace would be preserved, and an agreement would be made. Well, it's almost like the United Nations, you know, that the Pope was serving in that capacity. Well, now, with the split from the Reformation, that's no longer recognized. And so none of the nations now go to Rome for a resolution of any disputes. And then the political support and autonomy of Lutheran, Calvinist, and other Reformed beliefs are identified in designated areas. There's a toleration of differing religious beliefs, at least officially, although there will still be strife and there will still be fighting and wars even after the 30 Years' War. And then there's emergence of new political states that would be influenced by social and economic issues more than faith issues and would enact all regulations in its own vernacular language. The unintended diminishing of church authority. So as each nation state emerges from the 30 Years' War, they shift toward the secular state and open the door to political solutions for all issues. Universities, which had earlier been begun by Catholic orders, are now transformed to non-religious stances in their teachings and their daily operation. And separation of church from state becomes the norm as leaders resolve how they will answer to God for their own actions in leading the nations. The world in which Christianity is the moral compass begins to shift as each new issue emerges and must be ruled upon by the new secular governments, all individually. So, age of reason. In university, there's a shift from theology classes to religion classes. It's subtle, but that's what happens. And then ultimately, philosophy replaces all faith-based classes in the universities and opens the door for widely divergent theories and ideas. And philosophers emerge who glorify man's presumed abilities and ignore all things divine. capitalism emerges, it becomes the focus of many national economies and actions. And exploitation of other cultures by emerging Western European nations contributes to economic growth. And we see this in the development of a slave trade and colonies in the Western Hemisphere, and even the exploitation of the African continent. So modern excesses when governments deny God. In France, we have a revolution. This comes a bit later, but it's a tragic chapter in the French history. The church in France becomes the target and the scapegoat of horrible persecutions, resulting in the martyrdom of hundreds. And then in the 1930s, Germany is seized by atheistic political party, the Nazis, that not only plunges the world into agony, but uses Martin Luther's writings, The Jews and Their Lies, against the Jewish people to justify its annihilation in the Holocaust. So what was this Reformation? Well, if we go back to the beginning, we see that following the collapse of the Roman Empire, the Catholic Church assumes a worldly role in governing and regulating society. This inevitably embroils it in civil or political squabbles that dilutes its impact as the hope for all mankind. In some ways, it takes on the negative tones characteristic of the Sanhedrin and its inability to distinguish between spiritual and secular interests. The careers in the church inevitably leads to the perversion of intent. Simony is the result. The practice of promoting indulgences when building projects are scheduled perverts the true intent of such practices. Rebellion against authority, so characteristic of mankind through the ages, surfaces and acts out in desires to achieve justice and truth, but falls short and stumbles into errors. The vitriol projected toward persons within the church and their unchurchlike actions becomes confused and attacks church beliefs held from the apostolic age. Martin Luther, a complex man driven by many issues, both personal and spiritual, begins an attack on church practices that he feels needs to be reformed or replaced. Luther gains agreement with many in his home territories, and the rise of nationalism plays a large and sometimes disguised role in these reforms. Protected by secular rulers, Luther establishes the beginnings of a new German church. Others will pick up his ideas and carry them to conclusion. Beyond central Germany, others now speak of reform. Most go beyond Luther's intentions. And while Lutheranism takes hold in selected areas, more radical reform surfaces in Zurich and Geneva. Not everyone interprets Scripture the same as Luther. The Catholic Church shows patience in addressing these concerns and struggles to preserve the articles of faith, sacraments, and the traditions of faith from distortion while beginning to respond to the legitimate need to reform in selected areas. As more varieties of Protestantism emerge, it becomes increasingly apparent that everyone reading Scripture for themselves does not lead to a universal understanding of what is true. Many of Calvinism's claims about humanity seem to go against God's expectations of his people and their ability to respond to hope. Some later developments in the emerging faiths moderate the depravity clauses in Calvinism. Arminian beliefs introduces a new dimension for Calvinists who take a more moderate position. The debates have explored the evolving beliefs of many, and a turn to violent suppression is on the horizon as regionalism and control of land outpaces religious arguments. But within the Catholic Church, there is a spirit of renewal emerging that will result in new religious orders, missions, and a clarification of all doctrine developed in pious and arduous council sessions conducted in a northern Italian city known as Trent. The Catholic response to the religious reformers of Germany and elsewhere came in the actions of heroic individuals and long-awaited church councils. Ignatius of Loyola founded a new religious order on the values, beliefs, and practices that would be outlined in the Council of Trent. The creation of the Jesuits refuted the reformers' actions and offered genuine and pious Catholic alternatives in service within a new monastic foundation. The Council of Trent reestablished Catholic doctrine with clarity and completeness where it had been too vague or not specific enough to combat the objections of reformers. The council was conducted in three parts over a decade, interrupted by wars and political squabbling, between regions in the Holy Roman Empire and Western Europe. The leaders of the council persisted and saw the mission through to its end. The result of the council was clarification on doctrines of faith, a standard of Holy Mass, liturgical forms were established, a catechism on the faith, doctrinal clarity on the seven sacraments, establishment of seminaries, roles of bishops and clerical discipline, clear teachings on penance and indulgences and the use of imagery, and education of the laity. Regionalism and the rise of secular nation-states results in the 30 Years' War, a tragedy that takes over 8 million lives over the course of the warfare. And separation of church and state brings about new nations in Western Europe. No single source of reconciliation is now available in Europe as it was in the age of Christendom. With the Councils of Trent, First and Second Vatican, the gift of the church prevails. And now we have something from St. Ambrose. The Church of the Lord is built upon the rock of the apostles among countless dangers in the world. It therefore remains unmoved. The Church's foundation is unshakable and firm against the assaults of the raging sea. Waves lash at the Church, but do not shatter it. Although the elements of this world constantly batter and crash against her, she offers the safest harbor of salvation for all in distress. St. Ambrose of Milan, who lived in the late 300s. And then we have St. Thomas More, who was martyred in the English Reformation by staying true to the Church. And he writes, "May no temporal prince presume by any law to take upon him, as rightfully belonging to the See of Rome, a spiritual preeminence by the mouth of our Savior himself, personally present upon the earth to St. Peter and his successors." And lastly, we have the Lord. He said to him, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter said in reply, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him in reply, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my heavenly Father. And so I say to you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of the netherworld shall not prevail against it." Let's close in prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Thanks for listening. Peace be with you.